Catholic man's identity is the theme of our first speaker's talk. Deacon Harold Burke Sivers is one of the most sought-after Catholic speakers not only in the United States, but globally. Deacon Harold's passionate approach to evangelizing the truth of the Catholic faith will both challenge you and inspire you. His goal is simple, to bring people to a deeper love of Christ through the truth of the Catholic faith. Deacon Harold is the author of Behold the Man. He appears regularly on EWTN as well as many radio programs nationally and internationally. Please welcome the dynamic Deacon Harold Burke Sivers.
All right, thank you very much. If you were dying, you're on your deathbed, and your son is standing before you, what would your last words be to him? Hopefully not, "I love you, son," because you shouldn't be waiting till you're almost dead to tell your children you love them. You should be telling them that every day. King David, the greatest king in the history of Israel, was in this same situation. In 1 Kings chapter 2, David is on his deathbed. When David's time to die drew near, he charged Solomon, his son, saying, "I am about to go the way of all the earth. Be strong and show yourself a man." So here's David dying. His son is standing before him. He's telling his son, "Son, you have to be a man." But he just doesn't tell him that he must be a man. He goes on to explain how he does it. "Be strong and show yourself a man, and keep charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways, keeping his statutes, his commandments, his ordinances, his testimonies, as it is written in the book of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do." Son, if you want to be successful as a king, if you want to be successful as a man, if you want to be successful as a leader, you have to follow the ways of the Lord and not the thinking of this world. You have to think and act like a man of God. But he doesn't even stop there. He goes on to say, "If your sons take heed of their way and walk before me, before the Lord, in faithfulness with all their heart and with all their soul, there shall not fail you a man on the throne of Israel." Son, I am not going to live to see my grandchildren. This message is not just for you, but it's for your sons and their sons and their sons. That if you follow in the ways of the Lord, you will not fail. The problem is today, we have too many men that are failing. Failing our families, failing the church, and failing this culture. We have to take back and step into the breach as David taught his son Solomon to do. Paul tells in the book of Romans, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind so you may know what is God's will, what is good and pleasing and perfect before God." David teaches his son that in order to step into the breach, you have to be a disciple. What is a disciple? A disciple is someone who hears, accepts, and puts into practice in their life every day the teachings of Jesus Christ and the church that he founded. That is a true disciple. And as men of God, it's not good enough just to be a disciple. Jesus goes on to say, if you are to truly be my disciple, you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Follow me. Take up our cross and follow. So when we step into the breach, we don't step into the breach alone. We step into it with our Lord Jesus Christ. So what does a man who steps into the breach, what does he look like? First thing, he lives the truth. He lives the truth. Not pay lip service to it. How does this work? Last summer, I was at a parish mission, and I was preaching at all the masses, and I was greeting people after mass. and a woman comes up with her beautiful children. I'm like, hey, guys. Hey, how you doing? Greeting all the kids. And she had a big old wedding ring on. So I said to her, hey, where's your husband? Because I thought he was there. I thought maybe he was in the bathroom or he was pulling the car around. And she said, no, Deacon, my husband, he's not here. So I gave the benefit of the doubt. Maybe he's a fireman. He's on days on at the station. Or maybe he's a physician doing rounds at the hospital. Well, no, Deacon, you see, my husband, he's a good person. And if you ever met him, oh, you'd really like him. He's kind and he's generous. He'd give you the shirt off his back. But he just doesn't see the point in going to Mass every Sunday because he says he could worship God any way that he wants. Oh, okay, well, when you get home, tell your husband something from Deacon Harold. Tell him I said there are no good people in heaven. There's not one good person in heaven. The only people in heaven are who? Saints. And Jesus says we are all called to be saints. We are called to be perfect, teleos in Greek or talmim in Hebrew, as the Heavenly Father is perfect. That means mature, literally mature, whole, and complete. We have to be mature, whole, and complete in our faith. And the only way we could do that is to live the truth. Being mediocre is not good enough. Remember the guy with the talents? He gave one guy four, another guy two, another guy one. And then he left. And then he came back. He came back. He said, okay, I gave you four. What did you do with it? Well, look, you gave me four. I got you eight. All right, you multiplied my talents. Come on in, bro. Come on. How about you? You didn't give me as much as you gave him. You only gave me two, but I got you four. Yes! Come on in, brother. What about you? Well, you only gave me one, and you see, I knew that you were frugal. I knew that you weren't wasteful, and, you know, I guess I was afraid to take a chance, so I just kind of buried it. Now, here's the thing about that dude. He didn't lose it. He didn't squander it. He didn't waste it. It wasn't like the prodigal son who spent his father's money on sex, drugs, and rock and roll. This guy simply did not use what he was given. And it wasn't good enough. And men of God, we've all been given talents by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And like a good investor, he expects a return on his investment. Your lazy excuse for why you don't go to church, for why you don't pray every day, God is not going to accept your lame excuse for why you couldn't serve and give his life for him, especially since he did it for you. Now, I have people that come to see me when they have problems in their marriages. Because they see me on EWTN, they think, oh, he can save our marriage. He has a series on marriage and family life. And so they're not even parishioners. They just come to the parish. And I sit down and they're like almost like refereeing a boxing match, going back and forth. Then I finally jump in and say, hey, guys, let me ask you a question. When's the last time you guys prayed together? You look at me like, what? I said, if the answer is your wedding day, that's why you're here. Now, what are the three big excuses I hear for why guys won't pray with their wives? Okay? Here's the three excuses why guys won't pray with their wives or with their families. Number one, I'm too busy. You don't understand, Deacon. You don't understand how busy I am. I've got a job. I'm so responsible. I've got all these things going on. I just don't have time to pray with them. Let me translate that for you. I don't have time really means it's not important to me. Because whatever else you're doing, instead of praying with your wife and kids, that's what's important to you. Like parking your butt in front of television and watching football. That's more important than praying with your wife and kids. Let's be honest here. The reason why it's not because, oh, I don't have time. What's excuse number two? She's the spiritual one. She's the very heart of God's love. Deacon, you always say that women are the very heart of God's love. And, you know, she's the one that helping to develop the guys, the children's hearts. Hey, you're the priest in your house. And what's the main job of a priest? To offer sacrifice. Your job is to give your life and die to yourself and to live for your wife, your children, the church, and this culture every day of your life. You are the priest in your house. Excuse number three. I'm uncomfortable praying with my wife. You know, we have two different prayer styles, and, you know, I could do my own thing, but I'm just not comfortable praying with my wife. And, hey, he was uncomfortable. He was uncomfortable. He prayed from the cross. Look, let me take the excuses away from you right now. Let me tell you about me and my wife. I'm from Jersey originally. I live in Portland, Oregon, right? But I'm from Jersey. I used to be a monk, Benedictine. So I love formal, structured prayer. The more ribbons, the more Latin, the more rubrics, the more chant, the happier I am, okay? I'm meat and potatoes, man, right, from Jersey. My wife is from Oregon, the land of the fruits and the nuts. When my wife prays, she's like, oh, let the Holy Spirit just fall upon me, and let's walk along the beach, and let the waves crash as the Holy Spirit. That don't work for me. So what do we do? What do we do to reconcile that in our own marriage? Look, we keep it real simple. Say, Lord, thank you. Every morning I wake up, just like this morning, Lord, thank you for allowing me to see the light of another day, so that I may give honor, praise, and glory to your most holy name. And then when I'm home, I jump back into bed, I grab my wife. Lord, I thank you for the gift of my wife. I thank you for these 22 years together. I thank you for our beautiful children. Lord, help me to be the husband and the father that I need to be for them today. Then I get out of bed. She says something back to me, I get out of bed. How long did that take? How long did that take? Let's push the envelope. 2 minutes. There's 168 hours in a week. And you're telling me you don't got 2 minutes to pray with your wife every day? That's why your marriage is crap and your sex life is crap. Let's be honest. Who is the heart and the center of your marriage? Is it him? Is he the heart and center of your marriage? Then show it. Then you pray with your wife. Be the priest. Lead your family to heaven because you will be held accountable. See, what God is going to say, I gave you the talent of fatherhood. He ain't going to ask for your bank portfolio. He don't care how much money you make. He don't care about how many cars you have, how big your house is. God could care less. What he's going to ask about, I gave you the talent of being a man of God. I gave you the talent of fatherhood. What did you do? I gave you the talent of priesthood. Why didn't you preach the truth? Why were you afraid to preach? And he's not going to hear your lame excuse. He wants to hear how you multiplied the talents that he gave to you as a man of God. Number two, how does a man step into the breach and be the man that God calls him to be? He recognizes the needs for God's mercy, which means what? He's not afraid of the sacrament of reconciliation. Now, where does the church get its teaching on mortal and venial sin? Council of Nicaea, maybe 325. Constantinople, 381. Ephesus, 431. Chalcedon, 451. Council of Trent, 1545. Vatican II, 1962. Anybody know where the church got its teaching on mortal and venial sin? The Bible! If you open yours to 1 John chapter 5. Oh, I see it. Look, you had Father Larry here last year, all right? You know you're supposed to bring your Bibles. If you don't know that from him, then you're in trouble. What is the Bible, by the way? Basic instruction before leaving earth. So you better make sure you bring your Bibles. In 1 John chapter 5, starting at verse 16, it says, if anyone sees his brother committing what is not a mortal sin, not a mortal sin, He will ask, and God will give him life for those whose sin is not mortal. There is sin which is mortal. I do not say one is to pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin which is not mortal. Bam! Mortal, venial sin right here in the scripture, plain as day, word of God. Now, let me give you a little refresher on mortal sin 101. How does it work? First, in order for a sin to be mortal, three things have to be together at the same time. One, has to be grave matter. It has to be a serious situation. Typically, the benchmark is breaking one of the Ten Commandments. So, for example, if you catch a fish this big, but you tell everybody you caught a fish this big, is that a sin? Of course it is. You lied. It's a sin. Is it a serious sin? No. It's a fish, okay? However, some of you young guys out here may be saying to yourself, go down the list of the commandments. Oh, adultery. Oh, I'm not married, so I have nothing to worry about with that sacrament. Wrong answer. Because if you're looking at porn, you are breaking that commandment about adultery. Look in the catechism. Jesus says himself, if you even lust after a woman in your heart, lust after a woman, you've already committed adultery with her in your heart. Bam. The words of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So if that sin is done with full knowledge, I know what I'm doing is wrong, and deliberate consent of the will, I freely choose to do it anyway. If those three things happen at the same time, you are in a state of mortal sin, you have lost sanctifying grace, the grace you need to get to heaven. If you die in a state of unrepentant mortal sin, you are going to hell. Oh, in fact, the catechism says you are going straight to hell. So I'm sorry for being so soft. Game over. You're done. You're done. And I guarantee you, if some of you were to drop dead right now, you're going to hell. Why? Because everybody thinks they're a good person. All I got to do is be a good person and I'll get to heaven. Somebody show me in the Bible where Jesus says, just be good and you'll get to heaven. Show me where he said. What about the rich young man? What must I do to get to heaven? Jesus says, we have to keep the commandments, and he lists about four of them. The guy says, I've done all that from my youth. I've done all that. I'm a good person. Did Jesus then say, well, you're good. You're good to go. Just keep doing what you're doing and you'll be fine. Is that what Jesus said? I don't think so. He said, well, there's one more thing you have to do. Take all your stuff, sell it, give it to the poor, and you will have riches in heaven. Then come, follow me. And he couldn't do it. He couldn't do it. What does that mean for us today? Jesus is telling us that all the things that we think are important in life, sacrifice all of that, put him first. Put him first above everything else. And God will give us the grace to do the rest. That's what Jesus is telling us today. Now, why do you have to go to a priest to go to the sacrament of reconciliation? Why can't you just pray to Jesus? I got confronted with this very thing by a Protestant minister. Now, a lot of you know I'm on EWTN. I have 6 television series. We just filmed the 7th. And I'm going to be filming an 8th series this June down at a new studios in Orange County, California. But what a lot of you don't know, I was also on TBN. About 7 years ago, I was on TBN. They called me. They heard me on Catholic Answer like, you know I'm Catholic, right? They said, yeah, we know. I said, no, you don't know. I'm Big C Pope Catholic. They said, we know. I said, okay. So I went. I did work, TV work for them for about a year before the Crouches decided I was too Catholic. I tried to tell them. So when I was there for that year, I had some very intense conversations with some of the pastors there. Now, most of the conversations were very intense, but very respectful. They would take me into a room, they'd pull out their King James, and I'd pull out my Bible, and we'd go on back and forth. Indulgences, purgatory, sola scriptura, justification, all this back and forth. And it's a very intense but very respectful. And I have to tell you, I have a great admiration and respect for how much our Protestant brothers and sisters love the Word of God. I do. Now, and honestly, I learned a lot from them. And they sure enough learned a lot from me. Now, there was only a couple of occasions in that whole time that I felt disrespected. Now, this is not typical. I said most of them were intense but very respectful. But I'm going to tell you that was what was not normal. A pastor that was coming out of shooting and going to the green room. And in the hallway, not in the room, in a side room, in the hallway, he stops me. "You're that Catholic deacon." "Yes, pastor." "And you go to a man to confess your sins?" "Well, not just any man, to the priest." And he said, "You don't have to go to some man or some dark box to have your sins forgiven. All you've got to do is pray to Jesus. And the blood of the Lamb covers you, Jesus. And the blood of the Lamb washes away your sins, Jesus." So I let him finish. And I said to him, "How do you know for sure that your sins are forgiven?" He said, "What?" I said, "Did I stutter? How do you know for sure that when you pray to Jesus that your sins are forgiven? What's the guarantee?" Because it can't simply be that easy. Because if it was that easy, what incentive would I have to do anything that Jesus says? For example, Jesus says, "Feed the hungry, give drink to the thirsty, clothe to the naked, love your neighbor as yourself." All these things that he tells us that we have to do. But if it's just, if I could steal from my employer, I could cheat on my wife, I could kill somebody, I could do all this stuff, and all I got to do is pray to Jesus, and I forget. If it's that easy, it can't be. How does it work? He just looked at me. He said, "You just pray to Jesus, and the Holy Spirit covers you, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit gives you the feeling in your heart." I said, whoa, time out. A feeling in your heart? You're basing the forgiveness of sins on how you feel? How do you know that's not acid reflux? I said, "Let me put it like this, Pastor. Let me put it like this. Say me and you are friends. And before we leave today, we have an argument that's so intense we're no longer speaking to each other. So I go home, my wife says, 'How'd it go today?' 'Oh, it went great. Except for this thing with the pastor, we're no longer speaking to each other.' And then a month goes by, my wife says, 'You know, do you ever get that situation reconciled with the pastor?' And I say to my wife, 'I just know in my heart that the rift between me and the pastor has been healed. Do I know for sure it's been healed, yes or no?' 'No, I don't.' What has to happen? I have to have an encounter with him. I have to go back to the studio again. I have to Skype him, FaceTime him, call him, email him. There has to be some interaction between us to know for sure that the rift has been healed." And I said, "Because God no longer wanted to be far away from us. He no longer wanted to speak through the prophets. He no longer wanted to speak through great men and women of the Bible. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us because he wanted to touch us with his own hands. He wanted to love us with his own heart. He wanted personal relationship with us." I said, "Pastor, show me the verse." You say sola scriptura? Show me the verse where Jesus, out of his own mouth, says, "Pray to me and your sins are forgiven." Show me the verse. So he starts flipping through the Bible, and he starts flipping toward the back. And I said, "I don't know what you're looking for back there. You don't see Paul on the cross for my sins. You don't see James or John or Peter on the cross for my sins. I asked you to show me where Jesus says, 'Pray to me your sins.'" I think this is where he was going. He didn't show me this verse, but I think this is where it was going. Back to 1 John. But I think he was looking for this, to this verse here. Because sometimes your prophet, brother and sister, will hit you with this one. 1 John chapter 1, starting at verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and he will forgive the sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Fine. What this says is you confess your sin. That's all this says. If you confess, Jesus will forgive. But what is the process for the forgiveness? It says, all this says, you have to confess your sins. But how is it done? So he said, first of all, this is John. This is not Jesus. Where does Jesus say it? Well, I can't find it. I said, because it's not there. Here's what Jesus says. I said, open your Bible to John chapter 20. You know the Bible you got there, the one with the 7 books missing? I said, but you have this one. I said, you have this one. John chapter 20. Look at verse 19. This is the evening of the day of the evening of the resurrection. Jesus appears before 10 of the apostles. Why 10? Judas hung himself, and we know the first time that Thomas wasn't there. So Jesus appears. He comes into the room. The door is locked. He says, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you. And when he said this, he breathed on them. Why does John include that detail? Because this is the second place in the entire Bible where God creates by breathing. The first one is in Genesis chapter 2, where it says he breathed the life of the Holy Spirit. Nishmak ruach ka'im in the Hebrew literally means he breathed the breath of God's life. This is the only other place where God creates by breathing. He breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Whose sins you forgive are forgiven. Whose sins you retain are retained. I said, who is he talking to, Pastor? He said, the apostles. I said, amen. So what the word of God says, out of Jesus' God's own mouth, he gave specific and direct authority to forgive sins in his name to those first priests. Why did Jesus do it this way? Why did he just say, peace be with you. As the Father sent me, so I send you. Guys, if anybody comes to you and wants their sins forgiven, you just tell them to pray to me. Why did he say that? Why did he give authority to the apostles to forgive sins? He goes, I don't know. I said, okay, not a trick question. What religion were all those guys? Jews. In the Jewish mind, who's the only person that can forgive sin? God. So when they wanted their sins forgiven, what did they do? Right? Remember? So I said, Pastor, open up Leviticus chapter 5. Book of Leviticus chapter 5. The first 4 verses of Leviticus list a whole bunch of sins. Then verse 5 says this. When a man is guilty of any of these, the sins of verses 1 through 4, he shall confess the sin he has committed. So 1 John chapter 1 and Leviticus chapter 5, they match. So an important part of the process of forgiving sin is confessing the sin. But there's a few more words after this one. And he shall confess the sin, and he shall bring a guilt offering to the Lord, a lamb, a sheep, or a goat. And the priest shall make atonement for him for his sin. Who? Who? I thought only God can forgive sins. He does through the priest. Now, okay, now look, Pastor, I want to show you I'm not a one-verse wonder, okay? So let's keep reading. Let's keep reading. If they can't make the normal offering, a lamb, a sheep, or a goat, then they bring turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. If they can't even make that offering, they bring what's called an epaph of fine flour. An epaph is 4.99 dry gallons of flour. They bring it to the priest. The word of God tells us the priest takes a handful of that as its memorial portion. Ooh, I wish I had time. This is incredible implications for the holy sacrifice of the mass right here, but I don't got time. Takes a memorial portion, and the priest shall make atonement for his sin, which he has committed in any of these things, and he shall be forgiven. Who? Who? Priest. Now I said, Pastor, I want to show you It's not just one verse. It's not just two verse. So I went back. Look at Leviticus chapter 4. Look at verse 14. Look at verse 22, verse 27, verse 32. In fact, I have all of them listed in my book. I said, I showed them every. I said, whenever they wanted their sins forgiven, they went to the priest. And Jesus says, I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. So yeah, we don't have to bring a lamb or a sheep or a goat. Why? Because he is the Agnus Dei, qui tollit peccata mundi. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He is both priest and victim. His blood that he spilled on the cross makes atonement for our souls. This is Leviticus chapter 17. I said, we don't have to bring a lamb or a sheep or a goat. What do we bring now? Ourselves. Our addictions. Our brokenness. Our porn. Our contraception. The abortion you made your girlfriend have when you were 17. The girl you raped when you were in college because she was drunk and you weren't. The sins of masturbation while you're looking at the porn. All that you bring before the Lord. And of course, when you go before the priest says, Jesus absolves you from your sins. Isn't that what the priest says when you go to confession? Does the priest say, Jesus absolves you? Some of you guys are nodding. That means you haven't been to confession for a long time. What does the priest say? I absolve you. How dare he say that? There's no way the priest can say that unless he was given specific authority by Jesus Christ. Oh, yeah, he was in John chapter 20. So when we hear the words from the priest, that's the guarantee. The slate is wiped clean. The sins are gone. And that's how we roll in the Catholic Church, I told the pastor. Now, I want to end with that piece from Ezekiel chapter 18. If a wicked man turns away from all his sins, which he has committed, and keeps all my statutes and does whatever is lawful and right, he will surely live. He shall not die. None of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him. For his righteousness, he shall live. Cast away from you, men of God, cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed against the Lord, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, says the Lord. So turn and live. Turn back to the Lord and get your life back. Start living again and not just existing. What else does a man do to step into the breach, to be the man that God calls him to be? He listens to God's voice, which means you go to adoration. Let me tell you something right now. People ask, what is the biggest thing in your life? What's the biggest thing that made the biggest difference for you? Eucharistic adoration, complete, absolute, total game changer for me. Psalm 46, verse 11 says, be still and know that I am God. Zechariah 2, 13, be silent, all flesh, in the presence of the Lord. Habakkuk 2, 20, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all earth keep silence before him. Why is silence so important? Because in order to hear God's voice, God doesn't speak to you here with these things on the sides of your head. God speaks to you in what St. Benedict called the aurum cordis, the ear of the heart. Now, the heart for the Israelites was not just an organ that pumped blood through your body. The heart was the seat of the will. The heart was the place where your desire for God lives inside of you. That's why after his transgression with Bathsheba, David wrote Psalm 51. Indeed, you love truth in the heart, then in the secret of my heart, teach me wisdom. Adoration is a place where you go to listen to God's voice and allow that voice to change your life. Let me give you a real practical example from my own life. Now, many of you probably don't know that I used to be a police chief in campus law enforcement for 23 years. I worked on college campuses and campus law enforcement. After 9/11, at the time of 9/11, I was the president of the Western Association of Campus Law Enforcement Administrators. After 9/11, IACLEA, the International Association, sent all of the regional presidents to FLETC, Federal Law Enforcement Training Center, where we received training on threat assessment. I got really good at it, so they sent me back for advanced training to Quantico, where I trained with Secret Service, U.S. Marshals, FBI, Naval Intelligence, State Department, Navy SEALs, on how to assess threats. I used to teach contemporary threat assessment methodology at the police academy. I taught police officers how to evaluate and assess threats out on the street. I had a consulting company where I go into private corporations or school districts or colleges and universities and teach them target hardening. I would evaluate their processes and standard operating procedures and teach them to be harder targets against violence and terrorism. I was making $200,000 a year. Life was good. And I had my little deacon thing on the side. I do EWTN on the side. And I had this balance between my work and... But you know what? I was working 70 hours a week and I hardly saw my kids. How did I justify that? Well, you know, I would go to work before they got up. I would come back from work after they were asleep. How did I justify it? I took them to Disneyland every year. Seriously, we go to Disneyland or we go to Ghirardelli Square in San Francisco. I took them to New York City, Statue of Liberty, the Toys R Us, that's in Times Square, that has the giant Ferris wheel in it. They rode that. You know, and I said, look what a good dad I am, being able to take care of my family by making all this money. And plus, I'm still doing my deacon thing. Life is good, so I thought. Then, as I started my diaconate, started EWTN, the requests for speaking and stuff kept increasing, and I ignored it. It got to a point where I said, I wonder if the Lord is telling me something. He couldn't possibly be asking me to leave this to do that. And I ignored it. I ain't gonna lie to you. I ignored God's voice. I didn't listen. And when you don't listen to God, sometimes he has a way of nudging you a little bit. So my boss, who was a vice president at the university, who was also a parishioner in my parish, he loved what I did. He gave me flexibility to live in both worlds. He had a stroke. He had to retire early. They brought in somebody else who didn't like what I was doing. And I said, uh-oh. So I went home, and my wife said, how'd it go with the new guy? I said, this little arrangement is going to come to an end. She said, what are you going to do? I said, well, I don't know. I got to kind of assess where I am. I have to think about what God wants me to do. She goes, wait a minute. You're not going to leave your job. You know how much money you make? We've got kids in Catholic school. We've got a mortgage. What are you thinking? I said, hon, I didn't say I was going to leave my job. I need to figure out what God wants me to do. She said, what God wants you to do is keep your job. Now, I'd already been going to adoration once a week, but I decided to double my adoration time. So I went for 2 hours a week. After 8 months, I knew God was calling me to leave. No doubt. I go into adoration. I kneel down. What do you got today, Lord? Leave! Wait a minute. What was that? I didn't quite hear that. What was that again? Leave! Let me come back tomorrow, because maybe we'll say something different tomorrow. Man, I was like Gideon and the fleece, man. I had nothing to do with that. But so I talked to some friends of mine who know me well, guys from my wedding party, who will tell me the truth and not just what I want to hear. They all said leave. I ever talked with a Protestant pastor I met at TBN, who was a good friend of mine. I said, Pastor, what do you think? He goes, there's no doubt God's calling you to leave. I said, oh, Lord. And then here's what's the kicker. So I called three very good friends of mine who I love dearly, and I asked them. And I asked them, if I leave, how does all this speaking stuff work? You know who they were? Father Mitch Pacwa, Father Larry Richards, and Patrick Madrid. Those three guys, I wouldn't be doing this right now if it wasn't for those three guys. They were incredibly gracious, incredibly helpful. So everything was pointing to leave and do what God wants you. Now, the only stumbling block was what? My wife. So I had to make a decision. I got to a point where I had to make a decision. So I'm sitting at dinner with my wife. We're running through the financials. I mean, because I was an economics and business major, right? So I'm like, I'm running through the financials. I'm like, can we make this work? And my wife finally says, you know what? God is calling you to do this. This was a year later now. God is calling you to do this. After all, God is in charge of finances. We should do it. Hold on. You hear what she said? Not you should do it. We should do it. And I'm telling you right now, men of God, as I stand here before you, as soon as she said those words to me, all of the fear, all of the anxiety, all of the doubt melted away. Because I knew from that moment forward, no matter what would happen to us, she would stand by me, she would love me, she would support me. Her love gave me the courage to follow God's will. And June 30th, 2012 was my last day. And then I got scared. But what has happened in almost 5 years now? Am I making as much money as before? Nope. But I'll tell you something else. I've been married for 22 years. The last 5 years have been the best years of our marriage. I have never been closer. In fact, be honest with you, I love my wife more now than the day I married her. I've never been closer to my kids than I have been in the last 5 years. I take them on trips with me. You know, I got enough miles now where I take each of the kids with me on a trip. My wife, she's been with me to the Bahamas, to Phoenix, to New Orleans, to West Palm Beach. So I take the kids with me on little trips. It's been awesome. My biggest regret, I should have done it sooner. I should have done it sooner. Now, some of you guys may be saying to yourself, well, my job is so important. My job needs me. Really? Try this. Die. Do you really think that whoever you work for is going to say, oh, no, John is dead. We now have to sell all of our assets, liquidate all of our stocks, fire all of our hundreds of employees for this multi-billion-dollar corporation because John died. Are you kidding me? They will mourn you for 3 days, then hire somebody else to take your place. Where somebody can't take your place is in your house with your family. So I'm telling you, man, Eucharistic adoration, absolute change, will change everything for you. Now, what do you do when you go to adoration? You don't have to go there. Oh, do I have to have a rosary? Just go there. Look, just listen to God. That's why you're there. You're there to listen. Not to speak, to listen. Let him speak to you. And he will. Sometimes I'm so tired of going to adoration. I'm like, oh, Lord, I got nothing today. What you got? I edited, you know, Mark Brumley from Ignatius Press was calling me, where's the book? Where's the book? I said, I got to do one more step, Mark. I've got to go to adoration and read every chapter in adoration to make sure when I hit send on that manuscript, it's what God wants, not just what I want. He goes, okay. And so I took another 2 months, and all I did was read and do the final edits in adoration before the Lord. Now, what's the result? Best-selling book for Ignatius, best-selling book on Amazon. I've never written a book. I never thought I would ever write a book. And so I leave my job, and I'm scared to death. And I'm thinking, what am I going to do now? Mark Brumley calls, hey, Deacon, I heard you left your job. You got time to write a book for us now? I guess so. Matt Pinto from Ascension Press calls, hey, Deacon, I heard you left your job. We got this project called Chosen, this new confirmation thing with Chris Stefanik and Leah Darrow, and you want to be part of it? I mean, the floodgates just started opening. What else does a man have to do? He loves his mother. He loves his mother, which means what? You got to have a devotion to the Blessed Virgin Mary as a man. No question, no doubt about that. In fact, Louis de Montfort says, we are soldiers in the army of Mary. What does this soldier look like? We know that she'll be true disciples. Oh, what does he say, Louis de Montfort? True disciples. We already talked about that. True disciples of Jesus Christ, walking in the footsteps of his poverty, humility, contempt for the world, and charity, teaching the narrow way of God. See, everybody thinks they're going to get into heaven, and you're not, because Jesus says the road to heaven is narrow and very few will find it. The road to destruction, he said, is wide and many will go there. So Louis de Montfort reminds us, it's the narrow way to God. Not according, living according to the truth of the Holy Gospel, not according to the maxims of the world, troubling themselves about nothing. They will have the two-edged sword of the word of God in their mouth. They shall have carried a cross of the bloodstain standing on their shoulders, a crucifix in their right hand, and a rosary in the left, and the names of Jesus and Mary in their hearts. I'm going to make a connection here for you, which goes to this next part. He loves his mother, and he acts like a man of God. I keep talking about David is my favorite man besides Jesus, and my favorite Old Testament man is David. Love that guy. Now, you remember the whole thing about David and Goliath at the start of David's life, the beginning of his ministry. Now, David's just a teenager, and Goliath the Goth, right? Because the Israelites are about to fight the Philistines, and Goliath the Goth steps out. Big, intimidating guy. And here's the description. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath the Goth. If you have your Bibles, I'm in 1 Samuel chapter 17, starting at verse 3. He had, his height was 6 cubits and a span. A cubit is 18 inches. A span is half a cubit or 9 inches. Do the math. 9 feet, 9 inches tall. Big dude. He had a coat of mail, armor, and the coat of mail was 5,000 shekels. A shekel is 0.25 ounces. So do the math, 78 pounds of armor. A 9 feet, 9 inch dude walks out with 78 pounds of armor on. And Saul and all the armies of Israel saw Goliath, and he said what? And they heard the words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. They were afraid of Goliath. So I ask you, man, what is the Goliath in your life right now? What is the Goliath that has you so scared that you can't take your relationship with your wife to that next level? Well, you cannot make a decision in your life about what God wants you to do. When your relationship with your kids is stagnant, where your job is just dead end. What is the Goliath? Is it pornography? Is it contraception? Is it alcohol? Is it drugs? Is it anger? You know the kind of anger I'm talking about. Where you get so pissed at your wife that you want to strangle her and you stop yourself and you say, where did that come from? That's the anger I'm talking about. And usually, like me, we come from a house where there was abuse. You know what I'm talking about when I talk about anger. Is that the Goliath in your life that's got you so scared that you cannot truly live as a man of God? You cannot be the man that God created and calls you to be, because whatever your Goliath is has you stuck exactly where you are right now. You cannot take your faith, you cannot take your life to that, you can't take your relationship with God to that next level because you're scared. Until David comes along. David hears Goliath mocking the armies of God. He said, are we supposed to stand here while this uncircumcised Philistine mocks the armies of God? No one's going to do anything. I'll fight him. And he goes to Saul, I want to fight Goliath. What? You're a kid. This guy's been a warrior since he was a kid. He's going to kill you, man. And David said, yeah, I'm just a kid. I may be just a simple shepherd, but when the wolf and the bear and the lion came and took that sheep, I left the other sheep behind. I went after that one sheep, and I snatched it out of his mouth. And if it tried to turn on me, I'd smote that bear or smote that lion. I'm going to do the same thing to the Philistine. Saul says, your funeral. David makes his only mistake now. He tries to put on the armor of Saul, right? Because he tried to look like Goliath. Here's the description. He girded his sword and his armor. He clothed himself with a helmet and a coat of mail. He tries to look like Goliath. And what happens? David said to Saul, I cannot go with these. I'm not used to them. Because David realized you cannot defeat the Goliath in your life with the weapons of man. It won't work. So what does David do? David took his staff in his hand. He chose five smooth stones from the brook and put them in his shepherd's bag or wallet. And he had his sling in his hand. So he reaches into his wallet, into his shepherd's bag, and he pulls out his sling and five smooth stones. A sling and five smooth stones. Now, if you understand biblical typology, I think that David fought Goliath with a type of rosary. The five stones representing the five wounds of Christ, and each of the five joyful, sorrowful, luminous, and glorious mysteries of the rosary. That was David's weapon. Because David understood you can only fight the Goliath in your life with the weapons of God, not with the weapons of man. Now you're looking at this rosary saying, those look like bullets for those Our Father beads. They are. They're 9mm and 40 caliber shells pushed in together. Why? Because every time you pray a rosary, as a man of God, you bust a cap in Satan's. The Hail Mary beads are made from ox bone, the bones of an ox. Why? Psalm 92, you have given me the wild ox's strength. You anointed me with the purest oil. My eyes looked in triumph on my foes. My ears heard gladly of their fall. It's a battle cry. This cord is made from industrial strength, commercial grade fishing line, fishes of men. This is a weapon. St. Louis de Montfort called this a weapon. Padre Pio called this a weapon. And I guarantee you, you start praying a rosary, every day Satan will run from you. And what happens when you face the Goliath in your life? With the weapons of God, the cult is going to try to mock you. Because what does the Philistine say? Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? He mocks David. And you say, am I contraception? Am I anger? Am I pornography? And you're coming to me with your rosaries and your chaplets and your adoration and all your little prayers? You think that can beat me? And what does David say? Oh, I love David, man. Come on now. David says, you come to me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord God. And what do we say in Mass every week? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. David said, I come to you in the name of the Lord God of the armies of Israel. David said, I'm going to kill you, Goliath, so that all Israel may know that there is a God. How are people supposed to know there's a God in Columbus? How are the people supposed to know that? We have to show them by defeating the Goliath, not just in our life, but in this culture. Transgenderism nonsense. Abortion. Euthanasia. HHS mandate. That's garbage. When we fight with the weapons of God, Goliath has no chance. So I challenge you today, men, to start to defeat the Goliath in your life by going to confession and start putting on the armor of God. I'm about to wrap things up here, man. Gosh, I have more stuff to say. All right, hold on. So let me come toward the end here. Couple things. What else does a man do? He immerses himself in God's word. You know? The Bible is not just the Bible. God actually wants us to read it. Okay? It should be the most important book, but we don't. Now, we go to Mass. Now, again, the only second time a pastor tried to embarrass me during my time at TBN was the first guy failed with confession. So the next guy says, well, you didn't come at this guy right. I got an answer. I got a question this guy will not be able to answer. So another pastor comes in. He knew what happened with the first guy. So again, in the hallway, trying to maximize the embarrassment, he says to me, yeah, you're a Catholic deacon. Yes, pastor. You go to mass? Yes, pastor. And he takes out his Bible and waves it in my face. You can't show me from the word of God where your mass comes from. All right, pastor, here's what we're going to do. We're going to use your Bible. We're going to go line by line through the mass. And I'm going to show you from your Bible where the mass comes from. And he laughed because he thought I was joking. And he soon learned, you don't joke with me. So I had a little red book, which I carry in my bag to this day, called The Mass in Scripture. And I said, have you ever been to mass, pastor? He said, no. I said, oh, okay, well, here I'm going to show you. This is what we say in mass. You sure I'm not cheating. And here's what we say. I say, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Open up to Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. So he opens up to the end of the end of Matthew's gospel. Last chapter, Jesus is about to ascend to the Father. And what does he say to his disciples? Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Then, pastor, we say, amen. Go to 1 Chronicles 16, verse 36, where we read, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Then all the people said, amen. And praise the Lord. Now I'm going to fast forward. So I told them, when I get to a verse that you are not happy with, stop me. I want you to stop me if you're not happy with what you're seeing. So I'll show you the first place we stop. I said, the priest can then say, the Lord be with you. Ruth chapter 2, verse 4. He almost stopped me here. Because remember, this was 7 years ago or 8 years ago. This is before we had the new translation. Before we said, the Lord be with you, and we said, and also with you. But that's not what it says in 2 Timothy 4:22 or Galatians 6:18. It says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. I said, don't worry, we're changing that. That's right. I said, then we have the confiteor. He said, the what? I said, let me show you from the word of God. I confess to Almighty God, you, my brothers, that I have greatly sinned. James 5:16, Psalm 51, 5 and 6, 1 John 1, verse 9, 2 Samuel 24:10, just for that one line. In my thoughts and in my words, Romans 12:16, James 3:6, in what I've done and what I failed to do, James 4:17, through my fault, through my fault, through my was grievous fault, Luke 18:13, therefore I ask Blessed Mary, Luke 1:48, ever virgin, Isaiah 7:14, all the angels and saints, Revelation 8:3 and 4, you, my brothers and sisters, pray for me, the Lord our God. Baruch 1:13, 1 Thessalonians 5:25, and 1 John 5:16, may Almighty God have mercy on us, forgive us, and bring us everlasting life. 1 John 1, verse 9, then we say amen, but I already showed you that one. Then outside of Lenten Advent, we say the Gloria. He said, the Gloria. I said, let me show you from the word of God. Glory to God in the highest, earth, peace to people, good to you. Luke 2:14, we praise you. Psalm 105, verse 1 to 5, we bless you. Psalm 118, 36, we adore you. Psalm 29, verse 2, we glorify you. Psalm 34, 4, and Romans 11, 36. We give you thanks for our great glory. Revelation 7, 12. Lord God, we call God Almighty Father. Revelation 19, 6. Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son. 2 John 3. Lord God, Lamb of God, Son of the Father, take away sins of the world. John 1, 29. Take away sins of the world. Receive our prayer. Psalm 6, verse 10. You're seated at the right hand of the Father. Have mercy on us. Romans 8, 34. Hebrews 8, verse 1. You alone are the Holy One. Luke 4, 34. You alone are the Lord. Revelation 15, 4. And Isaiah 37, 20. You are the Most High Jesus Christ. Luke 1, 32. The Holy Spirit, glory God the Father. Philippians 2, 11. And John 14, 26. And he hasn't stopped me yet. So now I stop myself because we get to the first place in the Bible that's not, the first place in the Mass that's not from the Bible, the opening prayer. First reading, Scripture. Responsorial Psalm, Scripture. Second reading, Scripture. Gospel, Scripture. Then we have the homily. I said, that's what you spend most of your time doing, breaking open the Word of God, right? And then we profess our faith, what we believe. Then we take the money like you. Then we have the second part. Blessed are you, Lord God of all creation, because we have the bread that we offer you. Ecclesiastes 3:13, 1 Chronicles 29, verse 11. Come for us the bread of life. John 6:35, blessed be God forever. Psalm 68, 36. Stop. I said, Pastor, which one did I get? He goes, okay. I said, it's not okay because I'm not done yet. I'm only halfway through the Mass. I still have rest of the offertory, the Eucharistic prayer, the communion rite. I'm only half done. He said, okay. I said, okay, what? You're going to be Catholic?
Okay.
Because, look, why did I do it? I didn't do it to embarrass him, men of God. I didn't do it to embarrass him. I wanted to show him this, that God, this book, God doesn't care how much scripture you memorize. We know more scripture than anybody else because we memorize all the verses of Mass, which is, comes from the Bible. Which is why Second Vatican Council said, no one may add, you know, because everybody says the spirit of Vatican II, the spirit of Vatican II is what they wrote. Here's what they wrote. Subsection 20, paragraph 22, subsection 3. No one, not even the priests, may add, remove, or change anything in the liturgy on their own authority. That's what it says. So I hate when I travel around and these politically correct priests remove the name of Father, God as Father, throughout the whole Mass. They want to make sure they're not hurting the women's feelings, so they want to, the oppressive God as Father. Garbage. Don't mess with the Mass. Doesn't belong to you. Priests, the word liturgy, liturgos in Greek, means the work of the people. And who governs that work? Holy Mother Church. So in the Word of God, we don't just read about Jesus, we encounter him. In the Word of God, we don't just become friends of Jesus, we fall in love with him. In the Word of God, we simply don't say we're good people, we give our lives to him. And so as I wrap it up here, in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul lays out the armor of God. Breastplate of righteousness, sword of the Spirit, helmet of salvation. Gird your loins. What's the only part of the body that's not covered? You ever see a Roman soldier's uniform that Paul describes? What's the only part of the body that's not covered? The back. Completely open. Why? Because the way the Roman soldiers fought, they expected the guy fighting next to you to protect your back. That's where we get the expression, I got your back. That's where it comes from. So men of God, you're going to leave this conference today. And I guarantee you something, the devil does not want you here today. The devil does not want you listening to me. He doesn't want you listening to Steve Bowman. He doesn't want you listening to Father Wilson. He doesn't want, you to listen to Father Stoss. He doesn't want you in adoration. He doesn't want you in Mass. He doesn't want you in confession. He wants you in hell with him. That's what he wants. And here's what's going to happen. He's going to let you enjoy this for a week, maybe a month. You're going to get up at 6 o'clock in the morning. You're going to go to That Man Is You, as you should be doing now. And then life comes back in. Your job stuff starts to come back in. You start to have that same old tired argument with your wife that you have every few months, and then you start to go down. Then 6 o'clock looks like 3 o'clock in the morning, and then you're going to be right back where you started from. What's going to prevent that from happening? Men of God, if you think you could do this by yourself, you're kidding yourself. Even Jesus needed help carrying his cross. The guy sitting next to you has to have your back. And I guarantee you this, these good priests over here, they got your back. They're your bishop, he's got your back. I got your back. I got your back. Yeah, my books and CDs, that's what. But if you email me, I will respond to you. How many people have emailed me here? I know there's some people. Have I not responded to you, yes or no? Have I not responded personally to you, yes or no? I got your back, guys. I'm here for you. Because I belong to a men's group in Portland. I travel 150,000 miles a year. And I belong to a men's group in Portland. Because it's that, I need it too. It's that important. Stop making excuses. Look, I'll end here. Mark Twain once said, the two greatest days of your life are the day you were born and the day you find out why. Let this conference be the catalyst for giving you your why. Let the one holy Catholic and apostolic faith and all the things you will learn here today inspire you to take your faith to the next level. Let this be the sword of the Spirit which you will use to cut off the Goliath in your life's head. Cut it off just like David did. Whatever is keeping you down right now, whatever's got you scared, cut that head off today. Today. Not tomorrow. No more excuses. Today is the day, man. So I conclude with this. Let us clean out the caverns and dark places of our lives so that Jesus may come and make his home with us. Let us get past our preoccupation with the materiality of this world and let God's power and peace, God's love and life draw us into a place where there's nothing standing between us and him. In the holy sacrifice of the Mass, which we will end our day with today, Jesus echoes the words that we should all say as men to our wives, to our children, to our church, you single guys out here, or to the culture. This is my body broken and given for you. This is the blood of my covenant relationship as a man of God poured out for you. It is a cross that leads us to the Eucharist. Why? What does Paul say? I preach Christ and Christ crucified. I want to know nothing, Paul says at the end of Galatians, except the cross of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I've been crucified with Christ. No longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. It's the cross that leads us to the Eucharist, because the cross is the meaning of sacrifice. The cross is the meaning of love. The cross is where we live our spirituality as true men of God. Amen. Thank you, guys. God bless you.